All right, Mark chapter 14, we've reached a place where we're coming down to the last days of the life of Christ, and literally the last hours. And as we are in Mark chapter 14, we find that Jesus is being prepared for his death, for the cross. And remember, from the very beginning, it was prophesied that God would send forth his Son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And it is almost incomprehensible as when we get into when Jesus begins to pray, agonizing over the cross, to the point of death. He's going to say his heart is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. And you think of all the sins from Adam and Eve in the garden until the last sinner. Think of all of my sins and your sins. And Jesus bearing it all alone, going to the cross, betrayed, falsely accused, rejected by those whom he loves, but most importantly, and probably the heartbreaker is that for the first time in all of eternity, the Father and the Son will be separated as the Father abandons his Son and allows him to be punished on the cross for our sins. And so now we begin, right before they're going to, right here is the time of Passover, and we pick it up in chapter 14, verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how that they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And you remember in the book of Exodus, in chapter 12, when the Lord instituted the Passover feast on that night that they were going to be delivered from, over 300 years of bondage to the Egyptians. And God was going to send forth the angel of death over Egypt. And every family and every person that did not have that lamb's blood on the door's post or the lintels the angel of death would consume, would kill them. And in that night, God brought great judgment to the Egyptians and brought great deliverance and liberty to his people and freed them up that they might come and worship him. And from that night, right, all those lambs that had been sacrificed over the generations and the years was really pointing to the one Lamb of God. And that Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. And we know that he's the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the earth. Remember in John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 29, when John is baptizing, they're preparing the hearts of the people through the baptism of repentance. As he sees Jesus, he looks up and says, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Look, here is he. The fulfillment. Here is the Lamb of God, that sacrifice. And now we've come to it here in Mark chapter 14. Now it's 2 days left to the Passover. So this was, more than likely, this was Wednesday. And remember that Passover, and it would be prophesied that Jesus would be killed on the Passover. That would be Friday. But remember, in the Jewish timeline, they begin the day at 6 p.m. in the evening or at sunset, so that would be Thursday evening. But we find here it's 2 days into the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and notice the chief priests and the scribes, they're planning to kill him. They're planning to put him to death. But at the same time, they're careful not to do it, and they don't want to do it especially on Friday, the Passover, lest there be an uproar of the people, because remember, there's over 2 million people there. And Jesus at this time, remember, he had entered into Jerusalem earlier in the week on Palm Sunday. And, you know, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. I mean, there's a great number of followers. And they knew that there would be riots and the Roman Empire would come down upon them, especially Pontius Pilate. And so they don't want to do it. They don't want him killed on the Passover. But you know what? God is sovereign, and Jesus will be killed on the Passover because he would fulfill Scripture. And the amazing thing is, the irony of it is, these chief priests and these scribes, they represented God. They represented men who are to lead people into the presence of God. And yet they are the ministers of Satan. Isn't that amazing? Here, they're wanting to celebrate the Passover and keep the feast, especially the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would start right that after the Passover. Remember that unleavened bread was when they left in haste, they were to eat unleavened bread. And that was symbolic of without sin, because they're going to begin a new life, that their life in Egypt in the bondage of sin and under Pharaoh is now gone, but they're going to enter into a new relationship with God. They're going to be free from the bondage and the slavery of sin. And that unleavened bread, they were to check the home and make sure that, you know, that there was no leaven, because they were going to begin a new life with God. And it was a time to examine your heart and examine yourself. And generations would do this every single year. And yet here these chief priests and these scribes are planning murder and deceit and trickery and lies. And yet at the same time, they're going to celebrate the Passover and they're going to celebrate unleavened. They were so lost. And I think Satan operates in the realm of religion to deceive many. And he parades himself, the Bible says, as an angel of light. And some of the most dangerous instruments of Satan or people are men supposedly of God. And there's such a contrast here, because as they're planning his death, but remember it was predetermined, Peter said in the book of Acts chapter 2, and it was predetermined that Jesus had to die. But here in verse 3 it says, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Such a contrast. You see the chief priests and the scribes and all of them that represented religion and having a relationship with God and worship, but really murder was in their hearts. They were hypocrites. And then where do you find God? God is in Bethany. Check this out. Fellowship in a house of a Simon the leper. I mean, what a contrast is that? And the mention of Simon the leper, I mean, obviously Jesus is at the table reclining and eating, and you know the laws on leprosy. I mean, they were considered outcasts and unclean, but obviously Jesus had healed him from his leprosy. And Jesus is now in his home in the last hours of his life as he's, you know, the Passover, the Lamb of God. He's going to be prepared to give his life a ransom for many. But notice he's fellowshipping at Simon the leper, and here on the other side you have these chief priests, these scribes, and all these religious hypocrites, and we find God fellowshipping at the house of a leper that's been healed. What a picture it is for you and I. Because remember, leprosy is a type of sin, and you know, incurable disease. And the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I think in this house, God's house, basically he could call me James the leper or Tom, you know, we're lepers, saved, healed by the love of God, by the compassion of God. We've seen that in the ministry of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark. But I thought, what a contrast is this? And then we find this woman, and we know this woman to be Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. We find this also in John chapter 12. And here we find Mary coming to Jesus, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil, of spikenard, and she worships the Lord in an extravagant way. And this is the first lesson that we learn from the Lamb of God, that devotion is remembered by the Lord. Remember, Jesus said that he who has been forgiven much, they love much. They have much devotion. He who has been forgiven little, they love little. Their devotion is very minimum. And we find Mary, many of you know that Mary, she was a worshiper of Jesus. We constantly find her at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. She was a worshiper of God. She knew God. And here she comes at the right moment, hours before the crucifixion, sensitive to the Spirit, and she is going to give her all. This alabaster flask, which would be of marble, and it would be as an heirloom. I mean, this would be a very costly, the oil, the spikenard, which literally means pure nard. It comes from Eastern India. And because of its purity and how genuine it is, it's unadulterated, this spikenard. I mean, it's worth so much. And it, more than likely, it was passed down to her. In fact, you find here that even the disciples, especially Judas Iscariot, they criticized her sharply because she broke the neck of this long alabaster vial that, again, would be made of marble that could contain this very costly spikenard oil. And as she broke it and anointed Jesus' head, we notice the criticism that it's worth more than 300 denarii. Now, a denarii is a day's wage. It's about a year's wage. You look at your W-2 form or how much money you made accumulated last year or whatever, and think of how hard it is, especially now in today's economy, to save a year's wage. That's how costly this was. This was everything. Her savings, this was everything to her. As far as all that she owned, this was the most precious commodity. But you know what? She knew Jesus, and she was inspired by the love and grace, especially after he raised Lazarus, her brother, from the dead. And here she comes to anoint him, really for burial. And she breaks it, and she pours it all out on the Lord. And I think to myself, what does worship cost us? Because we notice in this that the disciples, they looked at it like a waste because it was worth so much money. They were so insensitive. This is Jesus is going to die. But she was, some say, and I'm not sure, but she might have been so in tune to Jesus dying, because remember, Jesus had kept telling his disciples that the Son of Man, they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. He's going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. He said that over and over to the disciples, but they didn't get it. Evidently, she understood that, I need to savor the presence of the Lord at this moment. And he is of such great value to me. That he is worth everything that I got. And so she breaks it and anoints his head. And in doing so, she was really anointing him for burial. It says here in verse 6, "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not always have. Here it is. She has done what she could. She has come before. She has come beforehand, notice, to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. God knows. He remembers our devotion to him. He knows the sacrifice. And notice, the Lamb of God is not demanding this from Mary. She's doing it out of her own heart because she knows the Lord. And again, he means so much to her. Devotion, the meaning of devotion, it speaks of passionate, often selfless dedication as to a person or principle. Devotion. We talk about having a devotional. We talk about being devoted to the Lord. I mean, you know, even myself, I mean, it could be lip service. You know, but God knows. You know, you think of somebody that's devoted to their job or devoted to their sport or something. I mean, they just can't get enough. It is everything to them. They're absorbed or consumed from the time that they get up until the time they go to sleep and all in between. There's just this one thing driving them. You know, being in love, I mean, that's what it is. It's being passionate. Selfless dedication, doing whatever it takes to please the other person, no matter what. And Mary had this type of devotion. And she did the best that she could. She gave the best. Jesus said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength." It's the greatest commandment. You know, devotion is about being passionate. It's about sacrifice, but it's about who we're sacrificing for, not for the church and not for anybody else, but is it for the Lord? And we see that, you know what, devotion is remembered by God. Jesus said, wherever this gospel is preached, you know, that what she has done is going to be told as a memorial to her. I think it's a lesson for all of us. You think of all the great feats in all of humanity. You think of statues and memorials and buildings named after big donors and everything from the kings of ancient times into the ruins. I mean, all the great humanitarian works. I mean, can you name them all? But you remember this. You remember Mary's devotion to the Lord. And I think God is speaking to us that in asking me, James, what does it cost you? You know, for some of us coming tonight, it costs a lot, right? You traveled from Mokule'ia or whatever. I don't say that, but you've gone through a hard day. I mean, you've done a lot. I mean, you've spiritual warfare, whatever it takes to get here. Sometimes you're serving the Lord, and when everybody else is gone, you're putting away and doing things behind the scenes. The Lord knows, and it blesses him. But she was doing this really to prepare him for burial because, remember, they didn't have the embalming and things like that. They would wrap the body immediately in spices, spikenard, and expensive spices to kill the stench. But she was giving her all. And Jesus said, she has done what she could. And the question is to you and I, are you doing what you can? That's all God asks. You know, really a devoted person just does whatever they can do according to whatever resources they have. Hey, you might say, I don't have much. But you remember that poor widow earlier in the Gospel of Mark? She came in. She gave 2 mites, which was equivalent to less than 1 penny, really. 2 copper mites that was less than a penny. And Jesus said she gave more than everybody today. Because she gave from her livelihood. She gave everything. Everyone gave out of abundance. It was leftover. Jesus takes note. You might think that, you know what, I don't have much to give, or I know I'm not this or that. Hey, just do what you can do for the Lord. And you know what? God will remember that. Sometimes when people do acts of kindness, man, we get so blessed, we forget. But Jesus, he never forgets. And one day when you see him face to face, you know, I mean, her devotion to the Lord. But notice this contrast again, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So you have extravagant devotion, love for the Lord from Mary. And in that very presence there, you have Judas Iscariot, who looks at it like such a waste. 300 denarii. Remember, he was the treasurer in the other Gospels. And all that time, he was a lover of money, and he was ripping off, and he was pilfering as the treasurer. And yet, Jesus knew it, and he entrusted it to him. And here, you know, he wasn't looking at this extravagant act of worship so he could have all this money so he could distribute to the poor, but so he could fill his pockets and he could get rich off the ministry. You see, and it, I mean, what a contrast here. And I think you could be in one room with 1,200 people, and you can have one person pouring out their heart, doing everything they can, just in, because they love the Lord. God's not demanding it, command. They just recognize the love of God and recognize the goodness of God. Maybe like Simon the leper, and realize that we've been made whole. Realize that we have an eternal relationship with God. And what can I, you know, I just want to give you my best. And the very next person next to you looks like such a waste. It's amazing. But God is sovereign, right? And he has to die on the Passover as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Verse 12, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. This would be unusual because it's the women that carried the pitchers of water. The men, they would have it in animal skins, you know. This guy with a pitcher of water would really stand out. Remember, it could be crowded streets. But wherever he goes in, verse 14, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they all began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Whoa, man, that's heavy. And remember, it's the Passover meal. And you got to think of, you know, 2 million plus Jews that are together and all that the Passover was symbolic, and it commemorated about their leaving of Egypt and the bondage of the Egyptians and into, but you know what? Jesus was instituting a new work, a new covenant. He is the Lamb of God. And he's going to free all people from their sin. But here in this intimate setting, right, of the Passover, and he's going to die as that Passover lamb in hours, just a few hours later, he reveals that one of you will betray me. It's like he knew Judas all along. You say, Lord, why didn't you say this earlier? I mean, you've walked with these guys 3 years, over 3 years. You've taken them everywhere. They've seen all the miracles. They heard all the teachings. Judas holding as the treasure, holding the money box. And yet all the while he wasn't saved. And you see, we see the Savior of all trying to reach out to him. And he said this, and it was true. It would have been better for him never to have been born. Tonight, Judas Iscariot is suffering in ways that we can't even comprehend. betraying the Son of Man. And Jesus made this truth known to the disciples, but in particular to Judas Iscariot. I mean, I'm thinking, if I'm going to betray the Lord because, you know, he's disappointed me, or I'm not going to get rich off of, you know, the ministry, or what, I mean, if Jesus in an intimate setting said, one of you is going to betray me tonight, and it would have been better for you if it never, I would have just screamed, repented, whatever. I'm sorry, I'm going to do it, save me, I'm sorry, I'm going to do it. You know, I mean, think of it. It would have been, and you could just imagine the soberness, and he's looking at these disciples, because each and every one of them thought it was them. It is I? Or is it I? They were sorrowful. You know, but that's a good thing, right? The Bible tells us in Jeremiah that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And it's good to understand that each and every one of us has the potential to do great sin and damage to the kingdom of God. Myself, there's nobody exempt here in this study, or nobody in the body of Christ. We are all capable of doing unbelievable, hideous, sinful things. And it's good to realize that. And the disciples, each one said, is it I, Lord? Because they've failed the Lord before, right? They argued about who's being the greatest. They're insensitive. You know, they've been rebuking the Lord. I mean, they're out to lunch most of the time. And it's like, oh my, you know, is it I, Lord? But Judas Iscariot, I don't know if he said, is it I? And, you know, I don't know about you, but tonight, you know, it's good for us to evaluate it. You know, Lord, am I betraying you in any way in my life? In my marriage? In my church? You know, you can't say, well, yeah, it's not me. I'll never betray. Well, you know what? I mean, just look at the record all over the world. We're sinners. And it's good to understand that we all have that potential. And one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 139. And David, he understood this. And David said in Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And here it is. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David said, man, you got to search me, Lord, because I don't even know myself. I have great potential to sin against you and betray you and everything I know to be true. Lord, search me and try me. And if there's any wickedness in me, oh Lord, deliver me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a good prayer each and every day. And so verse 22, it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them in verse 24, this is my blood of the new covenant, notice, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, you know, in the Passover meal, I mean, we celebrated that last year right here. Remember, we transformed this sanctuary, and Pastor Bill led us through. And there's seven stages of the Passover meal. And the seventh stage, they would have that final cup of wine, which would be diluted with water. And they would sing the Hallel hymns, and they'll close with that. But notice, Jesus is doing he is the Lamb of God. And everything about the Passover meal, it represented Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of that. He's instituting a new covenant in his blood. And he simplifies the whole Passover meal in instituting that of communion. And I just think that is just so awesome, because notice, he's saying, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 24, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. He's pointing to himself. And you know, that sixth part of the Passover meal, the lamb was brought out and placed in the middle, and the head of the household distribute pieces of the lamb with unleavened bread to the family members. You know, and it'll be placed right there. And of course, it was all symbolic of Jesus Christ. And hear what he's saying, take, eat, as he's distributing the bread. He said, this is my body given for you. It's not about an animal sacrifice. It was just pointing to the Lamb of God, my sacrifice for you. There's no greater love, he told his disciples, in this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And you and I are not going to find any greater love, even from a husband, a wife, or any human being, a parent, than the love that God has for you and I, as he demonstrated it by sending forth his only begotten Son to be crucified for all of your sins and my sins. It is an amazing gift. And so we find here Jesus instituting communion. And we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the time of communion, right, is one of the sacraments that we practice, that in baptism here at Calvary Chapel. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is, notice, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord.'" And here it is, verse 28. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So it's interesting. A lesson learned from the Lamb of God is that communion is a blessing. It is a privilege. And it is reserved for the believer. And it's personal. It's intimate. Because Jesus knew that these disciples, because they would fail. They would fail miserably. They are going to fail in a matter of hours. They're going to scatter. One is betrayed. Peter, you know, their spokesperson, their leader, he's going to deny the Lord. And so he's going to bring them back to the place, you know what? This new covenant is not based off of your human performance or you keeping the laws. You can't do it. You're sinners. You know, even following the Lord, you know, your spirit is willing, your flesh is weak, you're going to fail. And you know what? You need to remember, even in a simple thing of the bread and the juice or the elements, that it's about my love for you, not your love for me. That I love you unconditionally. See, communion brings us back to the Lord if we really examine ourselves and we take it serious. It is a real blessing because there's restoration in that. There's confession. There's forgiveness of sins. That's why we're to examine our life. And we don't have to wait monthly. Jesus said, you can do this as often as you want, just in remembrance of me. You know, when you love someone, you have certain things, maybe pictures, wedding ring or whatever, and you just look at them. Maybe you have a picture of your wife or your kids on your screensaver or your cell phone now or whatever. And why do you put their picture on there? Why? Because you love them. You want to remember them. You want to remember those that you love. You want them to remember you. Jesus said, I want you to remember me in this way. It's my blood that's shed for you. It's my body given for you. But you know, many times, we don't examine ourselves. I mean, we've all can be guilty just in a flippant way. Oh, here we have communion service, pass out the communion. But we really don't understand the intimacy not just with the Lord, but with one another. You see, the disciples needed to be unified, and they all could be unified through the blood that was shed for them. Instead of looking at themselves and looking at one another and competing with one another, which a lot of them, you know, had that problem, they could come together and they remind themselves, you know, when we have communion, man, it's not about us. It's not about Calvary Chapel against New Hope or this or that, or Hope Chapel or this, or the Baptist Church or the Methodist. You know what? This is about Jesus. This is about what he's done for us. Let's examine our life. Let's see if I'm living in sin. Let's repent. Let's see if I've sinned against my wife or my kids or my parents. You know, let's get right. And I want to encourage you, there's restoration and there's healing in communion. And the lesson learned from the Lamb is, number one, to worship the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second thing is to enjoy communion. Communion is a blessing. And so we move on here after they sung a hymn and they go out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 27, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Verse 29, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And notice, and they all said likewise. So here's the beginning of Peter's fall. And you know, Pastor Bill has done studies in this. There's stages to a backslider. You know, this is the first stage. This is the first thing, being self-confident in your spirituality. And you know, Peter really loved the Lord. Jesus is saying tonight, the scripture has it, I'm going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet not, I won't be. You know, he had confidence in himself, in his flesh, that he could follow the Lord, even to the point of death. And he didn't realize just how weak he was in his flesh. Although his spirit was willing, his flesh was weak. He's trying to contradict the word of God. And Jesus said, you have no idea. Hey, this night is not going to be over. Your worst nightmare, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, but you're going to deny me three times. And all the other disciples, they're like, oh yeah, you know. So verse 32, when they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, which means olive press, he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be, notice, troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. Then he came and found him sleeping, and he said, notice to Peter, who was just boasting a little while ago, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and he prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. They failed miserably. See, Jesus is going as the Lamb of God all by himself. Even his closest friends, one is betraying him, one is going to deny him, and they all are going to scatter. He's going to be left all alone. Even the Father is going to turn on him. And that's why his heart is filled with exceeding sorrow. And you know, if you've been betrayed by someone very close to you that you've shared with and been transparent, especially this is why, you know, betrayal in a marriage or in a friendship or whatever, it's so painful. Because you reveal so much of yourself, you share so much, you give so much, and have that person turn on you, it hurts deep. Or when you really need your brothers and sisters in the Lord to pray for you, especially in a difficult time where you're to the point, and this term is that his heart is so overwhelmed with sorrow and grief, he's about to die. I mean, that's how he's carrying the weight of all of our sins upon him alone. And he's asking for his brothers to pray, and they're sleeping. They're out of it. And he's left all alone. And I think the third lesson tonight from the Lamb is that prayer is crucial. It's vital to our survival. If we don't want to backslide, if we don't want to weep bitterly like Peter's going to end up failing the Lord miserably, number one, we need to remember devotion is remembered, loving the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and just doing the best that we can, giving him what we have. And the second thing is that communion, it's a blessing. We need to do it. We need to mean it when we do it. If my marriage is not right, if my family is not right, you know what? You can do it right there in your house. If you're not right with, you know, a staff or a ministry or whatever, you can have communion. You can bring it back to Jesus. There's healing. There's restoration in that. And then this third thing is prayer is crucial. It's vital. Jesus said, if you're sleeping and not praying, you know, when you sleep, you don't know what's happening. If you're struggling in temptation and sin constantly in your life, or I'm constantly bombarded with certain things, I got to look, you know, am I a praying man of God? Am I really in tune? Am I alert? But Satan, he knows this. This is why it's hard for even us couples to pray, our schedules and everything and this and that. It's hard for ministries to pray. It's hard for to pray. Why? Because Satan knows it's crucial. It's vital to a Christian. See, Jesus, he prayed sweats of blood as he was being crushed spiritually. And he'll be crushed physically there in the, it's kind of symbolic there in the oil press. But we find him. They failed miserably, but notice the Lord doesn't fail. They all failed him, but he went on. You see, that's grace. See, that's love. He's not bitter against these guys. He's not, you know, he goes on to the cross all alone. Verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and he said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. The Bible says, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, sometimes those that hurt us the most and are the most manipulative are the closest to us. He caught him in Gethsemane knowing because Jesus took the disciples there. It's an oil press. Some say it was the key because you needed a key to get in that garden outside of Jerusalem. Only wealthy people had gardens, and Jesus could have very well have had access, and he would go away and sit there in the oil press with his disciples so they can get away from the multitudes. Remember, throughout Mark's gospel, the multitudes would be pressing in, and he could really be intimate with them and teach them and pray with them and everything. And he did this throughout his ministry, and here Judas is going to betray him right there in that place of intimate prayer. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing. But you know what? You and I both know that it was predetermined. Jesus had to die. And he had to die on this day because he's the Lamb of God. But notice verse 47. Peter, number one, he was overconfident in himself. in his ability to follow the Lord. Number two, he was sleeping when he should have been praying. And now the third thing, he's going to make a bloody mess. Verse 47, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But remember, Mark is very close to Peter. He doesn't reveal that this is Peter, really. And remember, Peter is really sharing his testimony to Mark. But Mark kind of saves him. But John tells us it's Peter. He's the one. He gets up and he's going to love the Lord. He means it. He will die with the Lord in his flesh. But notice what he does. He's so out of tune with the Lord because he's not praying, because he's overconfident in himself. And now he's going to use the sword and he's going to do ministry. And he makes a bloody mess. He goes probably for right down his head, misses. And this is like a kid, like a teenager. He chops off the servant. I mean, kids screaming blood. You know, if you've seen the movie, The Passion of Christ, he's crying. And Jesus actually has to go and pick up the ear and miraculously heal him because of Peter's blunder. But you see, this is what happens, right, in our life when we fail the Lord. Number one, we find we're very confident that somehow we're exclusive to the Word of God. Oh, these people might fall in sin, and these people might fall in sin, but me, not me. I'm somehow exempt. Even though I don't pray much, I sleep more than I pray, you know. But I got the sword. I got the Word of God. And I'm going out to save the world. And you know how many times we say, sometimes as ministers or maybe in the office place, you go out, you have the word, but you're really not praying, not filled with the Holy Spirit, and you want to serve the Lord and you're going to battle, but you're just making a bloody mess, a full mess of the whole situation. See, Peter is spiraling down in a condition of the flesh. And you might find yourself there tonight. Maybe you have a situation in a marriage or financially or whatever in the ministry that we've made a bloody mess. You know, we fail. We all do at times. I think this is why chapter 14 is so encouraging. Because Jesus still loves Peter. Still is covering up his blunders. Jesus says in verse 48, then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? They came out with a whole army force, you know? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And notice verse 50, then they all forsook him and fled. He's all alone, the Lamb of God. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around him, his naked body, and this young man... And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, many people, you know, many Bible commentators have this being John Mark or the writer of the gospel, because the speculation is that large upper room was really John Mark's home, which very well it could have been. And you see, Judas Iscariot, knowing where Jesus was last, which was in the upper room, he went and he brought the chief priests and the scribes and them to arrest him, probably in that upper room. But some way, somehow, when they found out he wasn't there, many believe John Mark, and it, you know, I don't know if he was like stark naked or anything like that, but what it's saying is he had an undergarment and he just grabbed something, this is speculation, and he threw on, you know, something, and he ran as fast as he could to warn Jesus in Gethsemane that he was coming. We don't know for sure, but it's speculation. But nonetheless, everybody's forsaken him. They've all fled in fear, and the Lamb of God is alone. Verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and scribes. Notice, again, but Peter now following at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And you've heard this teaching before. Again, the backslidden state, you know, not being close to the Lord in prayer, overconfident in the flesh, somehow thinking, well, I can handle, I'm not going to get bit in sin, I can do this, and whatever. And all of a sudden, you're following Jesus at a distance, warming your hands at the enemy's fire. He goes on, and it verse 55, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some arose and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. Then the high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And here it is. Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And they began to spit on him and blindfold him and beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And when he went out on the porch, the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it. And he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. He was a broken man. You know, I really believe God wants to prevent us, but at times we need to go through brokenness. I think we're all going to fail in our relationship with the Lord at some time in our life. Some of us are going to fall maybe harder than others. We're going to be self-confident. We're not going to be praying. We'll make a bloody mess of a situation. Make huge judgments, huge mistakes that can hurt others and can cost us years to try to get back. And we can find ourselves just weeping bitterly at our failure. But know this, the Lord still loves us. See, the Lord still loved Peter. That's why he warned Peter. He says, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, Peter, but you know what? I have prayed for you. And maybe you're in a place, and maybe I'm in a place where we failed miserably, and you just want to give up, and the enemy is just condemning you, saying, you're not a Christian, and you're not this, and you're not that, just give it up, go back to your old life, this, that, and the other. And you know, the Lord will say, you know what, but I'm here. I'm here because he's the Lamb of God. And you know what? This is the lesson learned, that if we don't want to be in this place of regretting and weeping, then we need to be devoted to the Lord. Just do what we can for the Lord, as Mary did. That we need to take communion in a very real, genuine, intimate way, because communion is a blessing. And the third thing is we need to be people of prayer. We need to be people of prayer. And we're going to find that that's going to give us and prevent us from being at a place in verse 72 where Peter wept bitterly. All right, let's stand up and let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that as we read and we see and we can identify with Peter, and not just Peter, but all the disciples failed. Miserably. Failed in their devotion, failed to pray, just failed to please you. And yet your love remained. Because you knew in each and every one of them, other than Judas Iscariot, who was a son of perdition, but through even Peter and the others, especially Peter, you knew deep down in their heart they loved you. And it was their desire to serve you and follow you. So, Lord, I pray that you would encourage all of us. We might be faithless, but you remain faithful. And you continue on to the cross. So tonight, we can rest assured that you who begin a good work, you are faithful to complete it. For you work all things out for the good for those that love you and are called according to your purposes. And Lord, I pray especially if there's anyone here tonight that is yet to surrender their life to you in a genuine way, I pray that they would confess their sins, that they would turn to you for forgiveness of sin, and they would open up their heart and their life to you, Lord, because you, there's no greater love. You are the great and awesome and loving God, Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified through the rest of our week. In Jesus' name, amen.